ready to start. But I believe we're on chapter 14. Does that sound right to everybody? Look at that. A whole new fresh chapter. He returns to after... Okay, Paul gives a long dissertation about the things that are wrong in the church. He talks about how they're behaving in the church service. And one of the problems he was having issues with was, of course, how they were acting spiritually and what they were doing with the gifts of the Spirit. They were replacing true spirituality, which is proven only by love and service to each other, with things like speaking in tongues. And it had become a bit of a hodgepodge of just a cornucopia of things going on, and there was no order. Nobody was really being ministered to. There was just people who were coming there to show how spiritual they were without being spiritual. So, of course, last chapter he broke away from that to tell them what was really important, and it's love. If you know, all that other stuff, what's the sense of it if you don't love each other? So after that little detour into love, he returns right back into the spiritual gifts. And actually, it seems to be as if it could be a bit of overkill. He seems to be going back and saying it over and over, but this is a serious problem. There are, you know, anything, you could replace this with just about anything you do in a church that is outside of the love of God, that is motivated by something other than the love of God. When you start to believe that spirituality and who you are in the kingdom of God and who you are in church has something to do other than with how you treat each other and how you serve each other and how you love each other. So bear that in mind if it seems to be a bit redundant, but apparently it needs to be addressed. And so Paul, after saying the greatest of these is love, says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So after he tells them how important love is compared to spiritual gifts, now he has to go back and tell them, I am not saying that spiritual gifts mean nothing. And especially at this time, because once again I remind you, this is a church that is early on. It does not have scripture. Spiritual gifts are what they have, honestly, to tell them what they should be doing, how they should be doing, and to hear the word of God. Then he says, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, he said this before. Once more, Paul turns the topic around. Now that he'd made the point of the superiority of love, he then tells the church to apply the love to the gifts. So basically, he talked about the gifts, then he talked about love. He said, now let's put the two together. And it's instead of replacing love with the gifts, which is exactly what they were doing. And there's a lot of things, folks, that if you go to a church, we'll just say that is not functioning very well spiritually, that they've replaced the spirituality with something else, whether it just be a sense of community, which is fine, but that's not why you come here. There's a whole lot of reasons. I'm not sure where they are. To make themselves feel not guilty. Well, I went to church. You know what I mean? I'm good with God. I went to church. As if that was the reason. You know, God doesn't need you to go to church. You need to go to church. God doesn't sit and say, oh, boy, Kevin went to church today. Hey, everybody, come look. Come hither. You know, and that's not how this works. Instead of replacing love with gifts. Once love dominates, the gifts can be used without error because your motives will be right. And so he goes on to tell us how to know if your motives are right and if love is dominating. In the Old Testament, there were schools for the sons of prophets, training for the office. They pursued the office because they earnestly desired it. I assume this is where they found out if they were actually called to be a prophet. It's interesting because before everything that these people knew comes basically from the Old Testament and from the Jews. And so the Jews, to be a prophet, there was a way to do this. There was a criteria. It wasn't just, hey, I'm a prophet, and then you know, God can call anybody, but they actually had a means of doing this. You know, it was like seminary for prophets. And now it had sort of opened wide up. That was gone. And people were just showing up, blessed by the Spirit, and uttering prophecies without the protocol being there, without the way this should be done, how it should be done, and, you know, what should be said, and what the consequences were for being wrong. That was drummed into you. Well, that sort of went away, and it was just like this hodgepodge of people prophesying and speaking in tongues, and they were starting to confuse the two. They were starting to blend them together because, quite frankly, speaking in tongues, you can lie. You can make it up. If there's no proof to it, whereas with prophecy, sooner or later we find out if what you're saying is right or wrong. And I remind you, the prophecy is not in our minds. When we hear the word prophecy, we always think future. It's God telling us what's going to be in the future. That is not what prophecy is. That is part of prophecy. It is God giving a message to his people. So the entire word of God is prophecy. You know, we have the books of the prophets, but the entire word of God is prophecy because it is God's message to his people. And it, you know, it may not talk about what's happening in the future. It may direct you what's happening right here, right now. Now, in Easton's Bible Dictionary, it says, in New Testament times, the prophetical office was continued. Our Lord is frequently spoken of as a prophet, Luke 13 and 24. He was and is the great prophet of the church. And as always, when people hear that, they think, well, what did he prophesy about? They're thinking, and you know, their mind goes to where he says things about the future. No, every word he said was prophecy. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, all these things, the Lord's Prayer, they were all prophecy. There was also in the church a distinct order of prophets. There was a way this was set up. Ephesians 2, 20, 3, 5, who made new revelations from God. They differed from the teachers whose office it was to impart truths that were already revealed. Every once in a while, you see the word preacher in there, too, in the New Testament. But generally, preacher and teacher are pretty much the same thing. They are not prophets. Good Lord, I've never stood up there and ever claimed to be a prophet, ever. I take prophecy, study it, and talk about it, you know, so that everybody knows what the Lord said, hopefully. That's my job. The prophet proclaims the message given to him as the seer beheld in the vision of God. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. Thus a prophet was a spokesman for God. He spake in God's name and by his authority, which is big stuff. And so, of course, if you're speaking in God's name and authority, he holds you to the standard of absolute truth. Because if people are believing that what you're saying is the word of God, that gives you quite a bit of influence over people. And throughout our history, people have claimed to do that and have done great damage by saying, this is God talking, you should do what I tell you. So basically, the way that God fixed that was, if it wasn't right, then they were to stone you or kill you some other means. He is the mouth by which God speaks to men, Jeremiah 1:9, Isaiah 51:16. And hence, what a prophet says is not of man, but of God, 2 Peter 1:20, there's a whole bunch. Prophets were the immediate organs of God for the communication of his mind and will to men. At Deuteronomy 18:18, the whole word of God may in this general sense, may be in this general sense be spoken of as prophetic, which is what I just said. The entire thing is, you know, in that sense. The reason he says in that sense is because there are sections that are future prophecies, inasmuch as it was written by men who received the revelation they communicated from God, no matter what its nature might be, explaining the past, the present, or the future. The foretelling of future events was not necessary, but only an incidental part of the prophetic office. And it's hard to make that happen, to make that go away, because once it's stuck in your mind, when you hear the word prophecy, you think, my mind goes to Revelation still to this day. You know, and then I have to make myself go, no, that's not what it is. Of the Old Testament prophets, there were 16 whose prophecies formed part of the inspired canon. They are divided into four groups. The prophets of the northern kingdom, well, if I'm assuming At one time, when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the North Israel and the South Judah, and then they were united for a very brief time, and then they broke up again. But the prophets that spoke to the northern kingdom were Hosea, Amos, Joel, and Jonah. The prophets of Judah, the southern kingdom, where Jerusalem is, was Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. The prophets in captivity, the northern captivity and then the southern captivity, because Israel went first because they were worse, Ezekiel and Daniel. And then there were the prophets of the restoration when God allowed them to come back. You remember when Daniel was in the lion's den? The reason he was in the lion's den is because he was there. He was in captivity. Yeah. The prophets of the restoration are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. That's after they returned to Israel. Preachers and teachers of the word of God. Preachers teach the word of God. Prophets deliver the word of God. Prophecy may have nothing to do with the future. It may explain what has already occurred or even involved in what is occurring after Scripture. There is no new prophecy to teach or to preach. So if anyone shows up telling you that they are a prophet, don't believe them. And if they have something new to say, let's say it's end times, well, they better be raising the dead. Because the prophets of God always proved they were prophets of God. What did Jesus say? The great prophet, if you don't believe my words, believe the deeds you saw me do. They validate my words. When I call somebody out of the tomb and they come out, that should tell you pay attention to what I just had to say. Once again, try to think of the Christian church without any New Testament scripture. We're all sitting here trying to please God, trying to live the life. And I don't have this to read or to study. All I have is some letters from some guys who I know through what they have done, the miracles that have occurred, and the validity of what they've said is truth. So we would be sitting here studying the letter is what we would be doing. Because those letters made their way around everywhere. The prophecy delivered to them by Paul, John, James, etc., was also delivered to us. This is what we teach and preach. Paul then tells the church why prophecy is more valuable to the church than tongues. Because remember, they're still stuck on the easy one, the one you could fake. The one that makes me look spiritual without me having to be spiritual, without me having to study God, without me having to pray, without me having to fast, without me having to contemplate God and ask him. I could just go and do it. I don't want to sound tough on it, but I'm not any tougher than he is. It's exactly what he's saying. The opposite of what the church was doing. For the one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. So what he's saying is, when you speak in tongues, especially without an interpreter, nobody understands what you're talking about. You don't even understand what you're talking about. It's a mystery. And in the communal gathering of what we call church, what value is that? To know that you are speaking a mystery, okay. We stopped for that. You understand what I'm saying? Who does this help? Where's the benefit to this? He's not saying don't do it. He's saying this is important. Where you do this. One of the commentaries says mysteries, unintelligible to the hearer, excited their wonder rather than instructed them. In other words, yeah, it made everybody all excited, but nobody grew from it. It didn't deliver a benefit other than, ooh, that. Corinth being being a mart, a place where everybody came. It was a trade center. Merchants from Asia, Africa, and Europe would give scope amidst its mixed population for the exercising of the gift of tongues. Now, two tongues that he's talking about here. There is the tongues that is the tongues of men, And then there is the tongues, that is the tongues of spirits and angels and that sort of thing. They often are used interchangeably. They are often said, or we think one when they're actually talking about the other. And so what Jameson, Baker, and Faust are trying to get across is, if they were speaking a language, let's say I break into Farsi. Isn't that a language? Yeah. And none of us here know Farsi, and I just give this. And you're all sitting there going, oh, you done yet? You know? And but if there was somebody here that spoke Farsi, then it would mean something. It would have great impact. It would be a witness to the power of God. It would be miraculous, because they would know that I do not speak Farsi. And they said, where do you learn that? I go, I have no idea. And then it would be an...
You should learn Norwegian. That would really shock me, one of these days.
We'll all do that. We'll all do that. The only word I know from Scandinavia is snookums. Howdy snookums, that's for Topper. Yeah, anyway. Anyway, back to tongues. Yeah. We're going to have to check cards when people come in. We're letting Norwegians in now. But it's legitimate. Use was in an audience understanding the tongue of the speaker, not as the Corinthians were abusing it, in merely display. In other words, just showing off spiritually. I don't know how else to put it. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation. So what he's saying is, when you're speaking in tongues, that's for you. When somebody comes here and speaks a prophecy, the word of the Lord to the church is this. Well, what he's saying is, you should do that at home. You should do this here. That is basically what he's saying. It serves no purpose for you to do that here other than to delay the service and send people off into somewhere where, so when this finally does come, the thing they should hear, they're all off somewhere else. The word edifying, to instruct and improve, especially in moral and religious knowledge, uplift, enlighten, inform. God speaks to men to edify them, to exhort, to encourage onward, and consolation, to explain and to comfort what has occurred. And there is nothing that comforts more than understanding. And I'm serious. There is nothing that comforts me more than understanding. God has no obligation to tell me why of anything, but it is extremely comforting when he does. When you begin to understand the hand of God. I mean, it's something we should assume and we should know, but of course trials always take that to the point where it will break and you will say, why, God, why? You know, and there are many a time when he will tell you. And that, to me, is more comforting. It's that, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. It's basically, I know what I'm doing. I know this hurts. I know you're not enjoying this, but I know what I'm doing. And I love you. So, you know. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. The opposite problem. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But and this goes with prophetic utterances being talking. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. There's a message to another church that says it a different way. What he's saying is prophetic utterances are important, but examine them. There's a responsibility for each of us. I am absolutely, positively responsible for what I tell you folks from up there or here. I bear that burden, and of course, all I have to do is listen to him. And then I'm okay. You know, trust and obey. But you also bear the burden for your theology, for what it is you believe. Each and every one of us bears a burden for the truth. The truth that you have been taught, the truth that you should have. And for everybody, that's a little different. You know, some people have gone through things that other people haven't. But each one of us is responsible to know and to believe what truth is to the degree that we should. Yes, I'm responsible to tell you. You're responsible to know. And that responsibility goes far beyond coming here and listening to me. You know, it has to, well, I'm preaching to the choir because basically you're here at Bible study. You know, honestly, I mean, most of you are here because you want to know the truth. You want to see what it is. And I don't know what that has to do with a choir. But anyway, there is that responsibility to examine everything carefully. Because you're responsible for it. If you're going to build your life around it. Well, I guess what I'm trying to say to you is this. If you end up doing something really, really wrong, I mean, you go off the tracks, you know, you're sacrificing bunnies out in the yard or whatever it is you're doing, and you stand before God and God says, why were you doing that when my word says not to do that? And you say, well, Jeff told me. Well, Jeff would bear a burden for telling you that, but that would not excuse you for not knowing. And I would surely bear a burden that would be harsher than yours, but that would not excuse you from knowing what the truth is. My job is to help you know the truth. That's what I'm called to do. Your job is to know it to the best of your ability. And not many people take it seriously. They never understood that about Christianity. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. They know what Easter is. They know what Christmas is. They may know the Lord's Prayer. They may know a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes. They may know a parable or two. Then it just all starts to fade away, and then you'll find them going off into tangents about end times. You know, they'll talk to you about revelations and what do you think the Antichrist is? I don't care. The things that I can't know, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time knowing that. I need to know what I believe and why I believe it, who God is, who I am to him, and what I should be doing. Christianity right now has become impotent because it is hollow. It is Christianity in name only. Christianity has become more of a political statement than it is a spiritual one. And I would not say that of this church because I'd be indicting myself. But it is the truth. So many people who would claim to be a Christian don't understand when they say I'm a Christian what that really means. And that is sad. We have just given over our knowledge to just knowing these basics, and then I can do what I want. There is no requirement of me that I change or become anything. That Christianity is just the thing I believe so that when I die, I won't go to hell. You know, and that's pretty much it. That's just the end benefit. Because quite frankly, it's so powerful that if there were no heaven or hell, it would still be the right thing to do. One who speaks in tongues edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. And who's he writing to? The church. What problem is the church having? Their services were chaos. So he's telling them, this is one way you fix the problem you're having. Stop speaking in tongues during church services. It's that plain. It's that simple. As this letter is written to the church about what was going on in the church service, prophecy is what matters. One could speak in tongues at home by themselves and accomplish its purpose. You get everything out of it that you can get out of it at home. Then he says, this is like the fifth or sixth times, if you've been paying attention, that he makes a point, and it's not that he backtracks, but he also emphasizes the other side. Just so, because he knows people. People will take a phrase, or who hasn't done it, taken a phrase or a verse, and went running with it. I mean, it just became the all of what I am is that verse. And he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. But even more, that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues. I'm sure he wrestled over using that word greater, but greater the gift, greater the benefit, which is what he's talking about. To who? To the church. You know, to fellowship. Unless he interprets. See, when tongues gets interpreted, it becomes prophecy. If it's not interpreted, it's moot, except for the person. So that the church may receive edifying. The one of you for your own good, the one is for your own good, the other is for the good of the entire church. Paul is making a conscious and systematic effort to scale back the importance of tongues in the church. If you see this another way, let me know, but it seems to be after the last four or five chapters that he is driving the point home. I know I'm speaking to a block of Christians who, to most of us here, it seems rather irrelevant in our daily and weekly worship, but there is an entire block of Christianity where this is still an issue. This is weekly serve. This is how they fellowship. And they read this in a slightly different way. And if you want to see what that is, then, you know, there's a lot of charismatic sites and Pentecostal sites that will speak to what they believe in, how they believe it. I interned at a Pentecostal church, fantastic Christians who just love the Lord and sought ways to just serve him. What can we do for you now, God? You know, what do you want us to do? Just constant. And totally impressed, but I never did understand it. I just never did.
This is kind of a historical question, so maybe nobody knows the answer. But I'm wondering how they got to this point where they were speaking in tongues in services and stuff and just, like, saying things that nobody could understand, because as far as I'm aware, the only other part where speaking in tongues is really, like, this heavily discussed is in Acts during Pentecost.
When it happened.
And it's the exact opposite there. Yes. That they're standing up speaking and everyone is hearing them in a language they can understand. And what's impressive about that is that they shouldn't be, they don't know these languages, but some guy from Turkey is understanding what they're saying.
Right.
And now, just probably a decade later, it's the exact opposite. They're up there, they're babbling incoherently, essentially, and nobody knows what they're saying.
Correct.
So I'm wondering, like, where that progression happened, how that changed, how did tongues become this incoherent
version of it? There's a little phrase that says, and angels. The tongues of men
and angels.
Okay. That's where this all comes from.
So these are heavenly languages.
Yes.
That nobody understands.
And he addresses them very shortly. It's an overwhelming of the Spirit of God. In other words, I will put it to my understanding, the Holy Spirit speaking to God through you. That just an automatic communication that he allows you to be a part of. It's here. It's stated. And there's nothing that says that, you know, needs to go away. It is just an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There's so little on it where that is specifically talked about that it's hard to make a doctrine. So what happened was the two got cohered together.
Okay.
It just became one doctrine where one was interchangeable with the other, and they're not. And Paul will make this point, you know, in a moment.
I just didn't know if there was somewhere else in Scripture where it's talked about that.
I know of no one other than Paul speaking about it.
About the tongues of men and angels.
Nope. And it's mostly in this church where it was problematic. That it had become the level and the measure of spirituality. If you don't speak in tongues, something's wrong with you. You're not fully Christian. You're not, yeah, go ahead. Absolutely.
I imagine there was a fair
right, that there's something wrong with me if I'm not doing it.
So then they just went and went blah, 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 because nobody can really tell.
Exactly.
Just make it sound sort of like that other person they just did.
It's believing the unbelievable to be comfortable. Because there is enough in Scripture here to build a theology on of your own without... See, that's why Paul went through so much trouble to make them understand. The whole point of this is, it's not wrong, but it surely isn't the end all. And, you know, this is something that's personal. Who are you edifying when you're a friend? Well, first off, Pentecostalism and Charismatics is not a cult, classically, as we would call it. It's they believe something different of what they read in Scripture that we do, but none of it interferes with the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ.
Teenage and early 20-year-old Norwegians considered very much a cult because we were used to the very secular.
Cult being different, yeah, instead of incorrect, yeah, out of, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, it's interesting. I was in a church that was a Baptist church, and it was a very good pastor. He knew his Scripture inside and out, and one day I hope to know it as well as he did. You know, I met my wife at their house. I just had nothing but respect for the man. And then inside the Baptist church, there was a group of charismatics. And I loved them, knew them all, and thought very highly of them. But they wanted to interject the gifts of the Spirit into a Baptist church. It don't go over well. So I was a young man. Jeez, I was early 20s. And he asked me, he said, what do you think, Jeff? They wanted to speak in tongues because they're throwing out all these scriptures. And he's there, what do you think? And I said, you know, I went to a Pentecostal church. I said, I never really was comfortable with it. I said, that's your call, buddy. I said, it depends why you let them do it. So one of them went for it and he allowed it. Which meant a lot of people left the church because he allowed it. A lot of the people who were not Pentecostal. And they went up in front of the church and spoke in tongues and nobody interpreted. And nothing but silence. So, in its own way, he did follow Scripture. Scripture basically saying that if there's an interpreter, then it was right. If there's not an interpreter, then it was wrong.
20 verses away from that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're getting there. Not this year, but yeah, before I turn 80. And it was almost confrontational, but he had to choose as a pastor how to resolve the issue. I wish I could go back and talk to him about what I believe when that which is perfect comes. What the meaning of that is from 13. It's pretty much what I stand on, and I surely understand people believe other things, and I will not argue. I'll discuss it with anybody. I won't argue it with anyone. But it was sort of sad. I didn't lose any respect for the man. He tried to do what was right, even though he didn't. Basically, he saw Scripture and he adhered to Scripture the best he could without thinking it's what he should do. It's a strange thing. I will put aside my personal beliefs for Scripture. And if it cost me my job, it cost me my job. And it cost him his job. I still admire him for... I honestly don't think it was right, but I admire his dedication to Scripture. Because he, before he allowed it, he went up there and read it. And he said, I can't make this go away. And I don't want to make anything go away. And so when the person went up and spoke, I mean, the church was booming at that time. It was packed. You couldn't put another person in there. Of course, Satan always knows a way to take care of that business. And it wasn't that somebody was speaking in tongues of Satan. It was the dissension that came from it. You know, if the sermons should have been on chapter 13 is what they should have been on. You know, if you love these people and if you think it's right, then let them catch up. Don't try to force it down. And that's what it is. Yeah, this is what they're missing. They don't have this. That they don't have the full Spirit in them. Yeah, they weren't baptized by the Spirit, which is proven by speaking in tongues. Well, you're baptized by the Spirit when you accept Jesus Christ. And they said, well, if you're not speaking in tongues, then you're not. Which is, wow, that's a stretch of Scripture. But anyway, he allowed it, and nobody interpreted, and it was like a tumbleweed blew through the, you know, dead silence. And after that, they went their own way, and other people left because he allowed it. And, you know, it was, which is why I'm guessing that Paul spent five chapters trying to explain this and why we're spending so much time, because you will encounter it. Even if that's what you believe right now. I mean, even if you are Pentecostal or charismatic, you need to have an understanding of what I believe and why I believe it and what matters. This matters because I saw it split a church. I was there. And I saw a good man pay a price, you know, for doing what he really believed was the right thing to do. And, it's that time. Yeah, we're not going to get 20 verses ahead. Not today. Let's pray. Lord, what we really want from you, Father, is for your word to tell us the truth. And what you want from us is for us to want the truth. So it should work, Father. If there's something that we believe that is not right, show us. Lord, we don't want to win arguments. We want to be right. And Father, we just ask that your word guide us into your truth. And in that truth, we find your peace. And in your peace, we find your power to change this world. Let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Make us subject to the truth, not the subject the truth to us. Lord, I ask that you watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. And help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.